It was probably the spring of 1995, which is actually what it says in my notes. And Heather and I were living in Yamoussoukro in the Ivory Coast in West Africa, and we were in the midst of our French study. And Yamoussoukro is a city that is probably about 100,000 people, but geographically it's not nearly as large as a 100,000 people city in here in the States, because they just pack them in a lot tighter, and that's just the way their culture works. But we lived kind of on the outskirts in the city in this little quartier called Morafe, and that's where our mission base was. There was a missionary school, and that's where a lot of us new people came to study French before we would go out into the more remote areas of the country. And one particular Saturday morning, we were having a men's breakfast. Men who were French students, men who were teachers, who were working at the missionary children's school, and people who were just there for whatever reason, staying in a guest house. And while we were sitting around visiting, either prior to or after breakfast, I don't even remember, but I noticed that two of the Dutch missionaries, we had, you know, kind of an international group, and two of the Dutch missionaries were sitting kind of off over to the corner of the room talking to each other in Dutch, so we decided to call them on it. Hey, this is an English-speaking community, which it is not. Those two guys, I remember their names. I can remember them sitting there. It was Jaap Oosterhuis and Jan Groenveld, a couple of good old Dutch friends of mine. And so they decided that it would be polite to go ahead and speak in English. And somebody then asked them, how many languages do these speak? And Jan said he speaks four languages. He speaks Dutch and English and French and the tribal language. And Jaap said he speaks three languages, hadn't yet learned a tribal language, and was just beginning his French study, actually. But then he asked us, he says, what do you call in English? His English was pretty good, but not fluent. He says, what do you call in English somebody who speaks three languages? Somebody says, that's trilingual. He says, what do you call in English somebody who only speaks two languages? They said, that's bilingual. Then he says, what do you call somebody who only speaks one language? And the other guy goes, an American. We were set up. And he was exactly correct. We are, as a nation, the most monolingual people in the world. In other words, what I mean by that is, of the percentage of people who live in this country, there's a higher percentage of people in this country that only speak one language than any other country in the world. That's fact. So we're not really used to, unless you've done a lot of traveling, we're not necessarily used to the concept of being in an environment where we can't understand what people are saying. I experienced that with some frequency, and some of you have. But it is rare to us, the concept of difficulty communicating. But it is more common for much of the world. I personally am fluent in English, I like to think, and I'm functional in French, and I know a smattering of greetings and practical expressions in a few other languages, but that's all. But if I started off the church service with something like, bonjour mes amis, les messieurs, mes sœurs, c'était bon de vous avoir rencontré pour le culte this morning. I said this morning, oops, ce matin. Et nous allons commencer les études avec le Bible dans le livre de Genèse, chapitre 10, s'il vous plaît, tournez là. It's a little awkward, right? Now, by the way, I didn't violate 1 Corinthians 14 right now because we do have an interpreter present. But there's a sense of awkwardness when people talk in a language you don't understand, right? We understand that concept. That awkwardness. Now I want you to imagine multiplying that exponentially. We'll get there. But hold on to that thought. In fact, I will say this. Hold on to that emotion. Last week we returned to this study, which I called the Book of Beginnings, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we are, in fact, beginning chapter 11 of the book of Genesis today. Last week I spent plenty of time reviewing the previous chapters, and today I want to focus specifically on just those post-flood portions of Scripture. We know that as we review the events that took place after the flood, after the touchdown, so to speak, as the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, we saw God's provision. We saw Noah worship God. We saw the birth of what we call the Noahic covenant. And that concluded things like, if you remember back with me, please, it included things like the promise from God that he would never destroy the earth with flood again. It included things like the promise that there would continue to be seasons throughout all time as long as earth exists, and that there would continue to be crops as long as earth exists. That Noahic covenant included things like instruction to eat meat. Remember, the vegetarian days were over. It included instruction for human government, and specifically in the realm of capital punishment. It included instruction to spread out and populate the whole earth, and that is very significant for today. And in fact, I'm going to refer us back to that one. You're going to need your Bibles today. I'm not going to put everything up here on the overhead, but this particular passage we're going to refer back to, but I want us to see it right now. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. Please turn there with me if you're able. This is the passage which I'm still referring to in my review section about the Noahic covenant. And right in the beginning, it said, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, watch closely what it says in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill, read the rest with me, fill the earth. Get out there and populate, 9:1, get out there and populate the entire earth. Fill it up. Now that's significant because what we see in today's text is direct disobedience to what we saw in Genesis chapter 9. You'll see it as time goes on. But I'm still reviewing. So, after the flood, after the Noahic covenant, we saw sin prevail again on the earth. We saw Noah's drunkenness. We saw Ham's gossip about it. And we saw Canaan's undescribed offense that took place in Genesis chapter 9. Now, last week, we took the time to look at all of Genesis chapter 10. And it's kind of a long chapter. It has 32 verses. And as you may remember, it was mostly all a genealogy, contained, I believe, 64 different names in it. Most of them were unfamiliar, and most of them are difficult to pronounce. And most of them I probably got wrong, though I'm not sure any of you are going to call me on it. And I won't read the entire chapter. It's long, and I just want us to very quickly touch on the first and the last and the main points, and then we'll get into some new stuff. We saw that Genesis 10 begins with this concept. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. And we read those three lengthy lines of genealogies until it concludes with verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. These are like the bookmarks of the genealogy, the first and the last verse. But in that chapter, and I described it last week, we saw what I have called the foundation of nations. This is where we get the birth of many nations, the concept of the birth of many nations. Now, I said the chapter describes the foundation of nations, but it actually covers hundreds of years. It's important, and I think I said this last week, but it's important that we understand that Genesis chapters 10 and 11 are not chronologically arranged one after the other. And in fact, Genesis chapter 10 by itself is not chronologically arranged. It follows three different lines. The lines of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but actually in the reverse order, follows one, many generations, up to seven, follows the next one, many generations, and go back a third time and follows the third one. So the chapter in itself is not chronologically arranged, nor is chapter 11 something that follows chapter 10 chronologically, but chapter 10 covers a broad amount of time, and then chapter 11 goes back, and what we're going to see today as we get started in just a few minutes is a story that takes place in one specific time, and in fact, literally on one specific day, inserted into the middle of the time period covered in chapter 10. Chapter 10 covers hundreds of years. Chapter 11, or at least the first part of it, describes one event that took place in the middle, roughly, of that time period. Roughly in the middle of that time period. There were fathers and sons, and it covers, yes, as I said, hundreds of years. Some of the names on that list were obscure, and some of them are well-known. Some of the well-knowns, of course, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Canaan, Nimrod, Peleg. But it was important, and I think I touched on this last week, that we know that some of those names that are famous, if you might say, or at least well-known, recognizable to us, are well-known because they are godly, and some are well-known because of their wickedness. For example, the line of Shem that would lead to Abraham. versus the line of Canaan that would lead to the Canaanites that would be driven from the land or killed in the land. But the passage also contains something that I called clues, hints and clues. The passage contains some clues and hints to things that would be studied today now. And you see that specifically in verse 25. Did you see that specifically in verse 25? They were born to Eber, right in the middle of a lengthy genealogy. There were sons born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. For in his day, the earth was divided. That is a hint. That is a clue. That is a almost a foreshadowing, to use a modern vernacular, of the thing we are going to talk about today more specifically. But we are reminded at the end of that passage that when it talks about lands and languages, in the end of each of the three lines of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we see the description of their lands and their languages. Please understand that when we get to the end of each of those lines and we see lands and languages, this is describing events that will take place after chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, after today's topic, after today's passage, which is, as of course you already know, the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. Please follow along. I have the main text on the overhead one time, and I'd like you to be following along in your own Bibles if you're able to. But please follow along as I read Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. How awesome could that have been? No language barriers. Well, let's see what it led to, though. It came about, it says in verse 2, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come and let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered about over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their languages, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Stop there at the end of verse 9. This will be the passage that we will look at in the next few minutes as we look at this together, as we unpack it, as we evaluate it. I have 4 points, and they're listed in the bulletin, and we're going to see them as we go. But even before we do that, let me ask you a question. How do we culturally, we all have idioms and expressions, and they vary from age to age and generation to generation, but how do we ask somebody to repeat themselves in a polite conversation? And that can be about something we didn't hear, or it can be about something we heard but did not understand. We say polite things like, excuse me, what's that, come again. In French, we'd say encore. Sounds funny, but it's true. In my youth, we used to frequently say this. Say what? Right, Bob. Say what? You know, the expression, say what? It could mean I did not hear you. Or it could mean I heard you, but I have no idea what you're talking about. See the connection? You see where we're going? Point number one says, let's all stick together. And we've already read the main text together one time, but if you're able to, please turn to it in your Bible here in Genesis chapter 11 as we're going to look at some of these verses again with more clarity. The first two verses, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Well, then there's just facts. That is a brief couple of facts in the midst of a history lesson. These things actually happened. Yes, these are matter-of-fact things, but I think we can get something from them. Number one, they had a common language. And let me ask you that. Was that of their own doing, or was that an act of God? It's not a trick question. It's an act of God. God created them in the Garden of Eden. They reproduced. They populated the earth. Noah came along. But all up until that time, everybody in the world spoke one language. It was an act of God. It was a God thing. That was fine. That was not sinful. That was not wrong in any way. Secondly, they headed east. Yes, we saw that they headed east. Was that right or wrong? That's a little bit harder a question. You see, because God had specifically told them, as we already saw in chapter 9, verse 1, to scatter about the whole earth. So yes, some of them were supposed to go east, and some were to go north, and some were to go south, and some were to go west. And it seems like they decided to huddle together, and in fact, we're going to see clues later on. Is that an act of disobedience? Yeah, it is. Sometimes we only read it in a matter-of-fact sense, and we're reading the history, and says, well, they moved from there, they went to the east, to the land of Shinar, the plains of Shinar. We don't know exactly where that is, by the way, but we have an idea that it's in the Middle East. But what we fail to grasp sometime is that it is a direct act of disobedience to the God who created them and who delivered them indirectly through their grandfather, their father, their great-grandfather, Noah. Remember what it said in Genesis 9:1? God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the plains of Shinar. Is that what yours says? What's it say then? Fill the earth. Speak a little louder. I'm not going to call on anybody or embarrass you. Fill the what? Not the plains of Shinar? Well, that's just one little part of it. And yet it seems that they wanted to huddle together. They did not. They did not do what God had said. And that is not just random. That's something I want us to get. They didn't just, not get around to it or kind of forget about what God had said. It is not random. It is not that everyone just happened to migrate one direction and still be huddling together in the plains of Shinar. If we steal ahead for just a moment to verse 4, we will see that it is a direct and intentional act of disobedience. We're going to get to verse 4 later, but just to steal ahead for a moment, they said, come, let us build ourselves a tower, a city and a tower. We'll talk about that tower in a moment. Whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered about the whole face of the whole earth. Just like we were told to be. They are directly saying, we know what God wants, but we don't want to do it. Or it's something like this. They're saying, let's not do what God told us to do, even though we know what God can do to people who don't do what God told them to do. Shall I say it again? Let's not do what God told us to do, even though we know what God can do, the flood, to those who don't do what God tells them to do. It seems like a really foolish position. Until we recognize that we sometimes say that same thing with our actions. Let's not do what God told us to do, even though we know what God can do to those who don't do what he told us to do. It's easy to find fault with them 4,400 years ago or so, isn't it? But I think there's an application. Or maybe that's just me. The point. God's point. When he says scatter and populate the whole earth, I believe, and yes, I'm taking some liberty, but I believe the point is this. It's as if God is saying to them, to our ancestors, I made this whole planet for you. Every mountain, every valley, every river, every tree, every beach, every desert, every lake, every sunrise, I made them for you to enjoy. I made them for you to benefit from. I made them for you to have dominion over. I made them for you to admire and therefore worship and glorify God in heaven, who is your creator. But you don't want to. But you don't want to. You'd rather huddle together. You'd rather get into mischief. You'd rather glorify yourselves. Isn't that what they did? Isn't that a little modern sounding? They'd rather huddle together. They'd rather get into mischief. They'd rather glorify themselves. Point number two says, let's make something great. And we know, of course, what we're talking about, that tower which we call Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, the main text. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come and let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. By the way, aviation had not come about yet, and I know that they could see birds fly, but I wonder how tall they thought the tower had to be to reach heaven. I don't know. They're still trying. Well, we'll get to that a little later. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, in this passage, we see some intention and some motivation behind the intention. We don't know exactly where this is or where this was. We don't. Sometimes we read commentaries who speak with great confidence about the location of certain biblical places like the Garden of Eden, and we don't really know where they are. There are perhaps some clues, but I want us to be careful not to jump to conclusions when the scripture is not clear. We don't know exactly where the plains of Shinar are. We don't know exactly where the Tower of Babel was. But there are great indications that it was in the area that we now call the Middle East. A week and a half ago, Heather and I were on an airplane coming back from the Congo. I told you some of our trip last week. If you were here with us, I gave you kind of a review of that trip. And even though it's a bit out of the way, the plane tickets were much, much cheaper to fly through Dubai. And Dubai is the capital of the United Arab Emirates. And Heather and I were on a flight from Entebbe, Uganda, to Dubai, United Arab Emirates. And as we were visiting with one of the flight attendants, when she wasn't particularly busy, she asked if we had much time in Dubai. She asked if we had enough time there to leave the airport because we didn't need a visa. It's easy to get in there. And when we told her that, you know, this time we don't, but sometimes we did or might, she said, oh, you need to go sightseeing. You need to go see the sights of Dubai. And in fact, the most important thing to see in Dubai is this tower, which is called Burj Khalifa. Have you seen this on the news? Burj Khalifa. It is in Dubai, which is the capital of the United Arab Emirates, which is in the Middle East. She says, it's only 15 minutes from the airport, which is probably true. I don't know. We didn't try. I looked it up on the internet. It is 2,717 feet tall. That's more than a half a mile tall. It is the tallest building in the world. It is taller than its nearest competitor by over 640 feet. It is basically twice as tall as the Empire State Building. And it screams, look at what man can do. And I thought to myself, isn't that kind of Tower of Babel all over again? On a grander scale? We didn't go see it. I said that Genesis chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 states right in it the objectives of mankind and the motivation of mankind. Let's read it again. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What were their objectives? What did they intend to do? They intended to build a big city. They intended to build a giant tower. But what was their motivation, or what were their, plural, motivations in doing so? That's also stated right in the text. They wanted to do it so that, as it says, we can glorify ourselves. It doesn't say that exactly. Make a name for ourselves. They wanted to glorify themselves, and as it seems, they wanted to blatantly disregard God's instruction. Now let me ask you a question. Does that seem like a smart place or even a safe place to be? They wanted to make a name for themselves, and they wanted to blatantly disregard God's instruction. Doesn't seem smart. Doesn't even seem safe. Seems like if you maintain that kind of mentality too long, eventually there's going to be a divine intervention. Verse 5. Well, just a moment. As they glorified themselves in their building, and as they blatantly disregarded God's instruction in their huddling together, God is patient. We have already seen in Scripture and continue to see throughout thousands of years of Scripture, of history, that God is patient to a point. And as they're building, I don't know exactly how long it would have taken, but God waited for a while. Kind of like before the flood, when God waited for a while. But then, at just the right time, he stepped in and intervened. Let's read verse 5. The Lord came down. Now, God is sovereign. He already knew what was happening. This is descriptive language that makes it something that's easy for us to understand. It says, the Lord came down to the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. God is taking a specific or intentional stare at the doings of mankind at this point. I call the third point, let's do something about it. Now, you guys have heard me say, those of you who know me, you guys have heard me say many times, it's important to define your pronouns when reading Scripture. It's actually important to define your pronouns when reading my outline of the sermon. Point number one, let's all stick together. That's mankind. Point number two, let's make something great. That's mankind. Point number three, let us do something about it. Now, I mean, that's God who is going to intervene. And you might say, why did you say let's or let us? Why is it plural, Bill? The answer is because it's plural in the text. Join me as we go back to the Word of God. Genesis 11, I want to read 5 again and read down through 7. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. Stop there at the end of verse 7. I mentioned, and I will mention again briefly, the concept that the Trinity, the triune, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of God is seen in this when we see there in verse 7, let us. There are all kinds of hints of a triune God that exists throughout the whole Scripture. And while that isn't the main thought of what's being taught or explained in this chapter, it's worth at least mentioning. This isn't the first time it happened. We could go clear back to Genesis chapter 1 when God said, let us make man in our own image. But another noteworthy observation, and this is more on point, is God's statement about what will happen in the world, or what will come of this world if they are allowed to stay together there in the plains of Shinar. What will happen in this world if they continue to all have one language. Did you see that in the text? What is it? Verse 6. Behold, they are one people, and they have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Oh no! They're going to become like God, right? Does not say that. There are those who promote that falsehood. This isn't promoting the idea that somehow if God doesn't mix them up and make them a little stupider, that they're going to turn into gods. Because God is God and man is man and the tween shall never meet. God is divine. He is supernatural. We are created. God is God and we are not. But what he's getting at here, and I believe this to be the correct understanding of this, it's not that they are becoming gods. That is not the intent. But rather, the development of industry. Now, don't shut me out here. Hear me through. The development of industry and technology that will be available to them if they continue huddled together and if they continue to have one language will be extreme. I remember a teacher of mine in Bible college, his name was Bruce Perrault, and I remember him saying something like this. He believed that the Tower of Babel set industry and technology development back thousands of years. I suspect he's right. As we get into imagining what it was like, I think you'll be on board with me. Now, I said stick with me and don't turn me out. Here's why. Is industry or technology, are either of them bad in and of themselves? No. God gave us brains to figure out how to make things work, and I'm glad to have a smartphone. I miss my technology, especially when there's a Cougar game on. Industry and technology are not in and of themselves bad, and I was not in any way promoting the idea that they were. No, in fact, they are neutral. They can be used for good or they can be used for evil, and we understand that. But with the development of newer and better things, can lead to the worship of the stuff itself or the worship of humanity, the self-glorification that says, look what we can build, or it can lead to an abundance of sin, and it can lead to distracting people from seeing and seeking and worshiping the God who created us in the first place. Those are dangers. But the stuff isn't wrong, but they can be dangerous. Verses 7 and now into verse 8. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. I so wish I was a mouse in the corner watching on that day. We're going to imagine for a moment. It says in verse 8, and the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Well, no kidding. Can you imagine? You're a hardworking man. You get up in the morning just like every other day. You eat your eggs and your toast. You hug your kids, you kiss your wife goodbye, and you head down to the tower where you lay bricks, because that's your job. And you say, hey, good morning, Jerry. And Jerry looks at you funny and he goes, Nas leka don't the tago, honey. And you are startled by what he said because you have no idea what it was and you've never heard another language in your world. And you said, Al, did you hear what he just said? And he says, bagay manadalan kalyan. I'd quit my job. I'd leave town. Might even take up farming out in the bush somewhere. Which is what God told them to do in the first place. Seems like God is sovereign or something, doesn't it? Well, let's move along. But wait, there's more. I'm going to read 8 again and then the last verse. We'll be done soon. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there. Oh, I'm on point 4 and didn't even know it. There we go. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. It's listed as two different things. God confused their language, and God scattered them about the whole earth. Now, there are different theories to the, I'm going to say, methodology of the scattering. Some people believe that God scattered them through confusion. In other words, their languages were confused. By the way, you might ask yourself, how many languages? When did this even take place? I'm going to answer those questions, not with specificity, but how many languages? Probably about 6,000 languages created on that day at the Tower of Babel. Why would we say that? Because there are about 6,000 languages in this world today. And because as we look at the population expansion after the time of Noah, it would be reasonable to think that there would be about 6,000 families, individual families, you know, father, mother, children, on earth at that time. So probably about 6,000. However many there were, God had scattered them through confusion, or God confused their languages and physically scattered them. I lean toward the second. In other words, I believe God did more than one thing on the day. I believe God confused their languages and he physically scattered them. They didn't scatter themselves, so God did it for them. It's regardless of whether it was one thing or two, the text listed as two things. God confused their languages and he scattered them about the whole earth. But I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps there was even a third event that took place. Now I'm going to go get all science-y on you for just a minute. Remember chapter 10, verse 25? What I told you was a hint of things to come. There were born to Eber, the name of the one son was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided. Now I'm not a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar, but to the best of my understanding, the word translated earth here, this is not the word that would commonly be used to describe the people of the earth or the nations of the earth. This is more commonly the Hebrew word that is used to mean dirt or ground or land or terrain, the dirt itself. Now, it's not exclusively that way. And I am not a geologist. But every geologist that I have read and every television program I have seen on the subject suggests the idea of continental drift, of the fact that there once was one large land mass. You could call it Pangaea, and perhaps this isn't the way it all fit together. We do know with certainty that the Americas and the African Europe portion of continents are continuing to drift farther apart, just a few inches a year, but they are continuing to drift. Now, I don't want to get into something that's not necessarily part of our thought, but it does say, in his day, the earth was divided. God did something miraculous and magnificent when he scattered the people, of course, around the earth. He divided the earth. He confused their languages. He made them go to every corner like he had instructed them to do when they wouldn't do it by free will. God did it. We can't say for sure. We can say for sure, though, that God confused their languages because he told so. And we can say for sure that God scattered them. And my point is this, and we're going to wrap up in just a moment. God is sovereign. And he will accomplish his purposes with or without our cooperation. Is that a fair application? Let alone all the other ones I've hinted at throughout our time here this morning. God is sovereign, and he will accomplish his tasks. Do we want to be on his side or in opposition of what he is doing? And I want to conclude with this thought. Babel is never in Scripture called a punishment or a curse. We could call it a curse. We could call it a punishment. We could call it a remedy. We could call it a consequence. That's the word I'm looking for. But did you know, or do you know, that the curse of Babel will one day be lifted? And that's a cool thought, and I intentionally picked the passage we looked at this morning during our call to worship that Mike read for us. Do you remember what it said in Revelation chapter 5? I weep sometimes. I'm sorry. They sang a new song saying, this is by the way describing a scene that takes place in heaven after the church age, when we, the believers, are in the presence of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior, the one who was slain for us and lives again. And it says, they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain." Who's that? "Purchased of God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." All 6,000-ish of them will be around the throne. I'm looking forward to that day. That's going to be so awesome. But it said earlier in the same verse that they sang a new song. What, they sing it in 6,000 different languages? I think they sang it with one voice. With one voice. And I, for one, look forward to that day and being part of that choir. But until then, God will accomplish his purpose. Are we with him, or do we stand in opposition? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the things that you did at the Tower of Babel, though they were hard and some would think of as harsh, I believe necessary. And God, I thank you for that because you are working your will in this world. God, I pray that for each of us, that the application, the nugget that we take away from this series of messages is this: where do I fit into what God is doing? How do I make myself or allow myself to be a part of God's master plan? And let us find the answers to that question in your word. In Jesus' name.